Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
So I should preach for a real long time this morning, because I'm talking about heaven. That goes on forever and ever, doesn't it? So... No, don't worry. And I won't be like, I was told this last Monday when I was in Kitchener for a planning meeting for our Kenyan mission coming up, that on the second Sunday we're there, we're part of a big celebration, and there'll be five or six of us preach, and so the service will start at 10 in the morning and probably go through at about 5 o'clock at night, all as one big service. We're not going to do that this morning either. What I want you to do, as we talk about heaven, let's just close your eyes for a moment and picture heaven. You know, you picture yourself as a spiritual being, and you've got a halo, and you're floating on a cloud, and you're playing a harp, and there's perpetual rainbows and pink unicorns. You know, that's some of the ideas that sometimes we... even as Christians, incorporate into our vision of heaven. You know, one of the key questions that we have to ask is what happens? You know, what happens to us when we die? What happens to this planet after we pass away? And the most popular view among Christians is that we get to go someplace else, go to heaven, to be with God. And that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture. A number of great theologians have said, heaven is not the final destination. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But often we get confused about where heaven is, and we listen to an old Sunday school song like this one. So we get that picture, that's what's going to happen. And once we do blast off and we jump up in the air and we end up in heaven, what are we going to do? Well, the most common thing is we said we're going to worship God forever. Now, I know as a pastor I'm not supposed to say this, but singing 10,000 Reasons or Amazing Grace or Just As I Am or any other song, you know, it's going to get a little tiring after 2,000 or 3,000 years. So what do we do with all that? Sometimes I think Huck Finn got it right. There's a story in Huck Finn where Mrs. Watson, in an effort to make a very fidgety Huck Finn sit down and behave, talks about their future. And so here's what Huck Finn says. Now, she got a start, and she went on and told me all about the good place. And she said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. Yeah, I think Huck Finn's got it right. You know, that sounds incredibly boring, at least to me it does. So what's this picture of what happens after death? What happens after we leave this earth, after we pass away, if we're followers of Jesus? And I think a lot of the stuff that we've thought about heaven is wrong. Where do we get our ideas from heaven? We get it from our parents. We get it from pastors and teachers. We get it from stuff on the internet. We get it from our own experiences, from experiences of others. People have talked about what heaven might be like, from our own hopes and wishes and expectations and dreams, from the greats of literature, whether it's Dante or Milton or Bunyan, from the movies, from the Bible. I don't think we get a lot of our picture of heaven too much from there. Very early in the history of the church, church came under the influence of Greek philosophical thought. Primarily the thought of the philosopher Plato, who held to a strong dualism between body and soul. The body and soul were separate. And so in the early church, they began to teach this view that when we die, our souls go to heaven and we'll live eternally in heaven in a pure spiritual environment forever. And these bodies, they're not worth very much. And they don't count for anything. Yeah, and it's true that it's right when we say that when a person dies, when a Christian dies, our soul is separated from the body, and the soul does go to be with God from heaven. But that's a temporary state. Just a side note here. Near-death experience events and recordings, by the very nature of what they are, they're near-death. They're pre-death. They're not actual elements of what happens after a person dies. And when we build our philosophy, our theology, our understanding of heaven based on somebody's near-death experience, we miss out. We've misinterpreted what God is saying. You know, Scripture talks about the resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches that eternity will not be disembodied. We're not disembodied spirits just floating around. We will have bodies. We'll have resurrection bodies. We're not going to be ghost-like floating around up in the outer space somewhere. We're not going to be just nebulous. But we'll have redeemed bodies. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, that popular idea of us being just pure spiritual beings floating around in some nebulous place called heaven, which is an eternal church service, not only makes heaven incredibly boring, but it also drains life of meaning right now. Because it says this creation that God created is meaningless. It doesn't count for anything. You know, you hear Christians sing songs like this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This world doesn't count for anything because after all, God's going to scrap everything in it and he's just going to burn it all up and it's all going to be over with. Or maybe the world's like the Titanic and it's hit on an iceberg called sin. And what we have to do is get enough rescue boats out there so we can rescue people and get them off to heaven at some point. John Stott, who's one of my favorite, fairly recent English theologians, he died a few years ago, wrote this. He says, "Our Christian habit is to bewail the world's deteriorating standards with an air of rather self-righteous dismay. We criticize its violence, dishonesty, immorality, disregard for human life, and materialistic greed." He could have written that this week, couldn't he? "The world is going down the drain," we say with a shrug. But whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Stott goes on, let me put it like this. "If the house is dark when nightfall comes, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happened when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light?" Similarly, he says, if meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? And just so if society deteriorates and its standards decline and until it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens, he writes, when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ, you and I, not permeating and influencing and changing our culture, our society? As we read through Scripture, and it's so important that we do that, and that's why we're walking through various elements of the New Testament this year. And let me really encourage you to pick up that sheet and walk through Romans starting this week. One of the things that reading large chunks of Scripture like that consistently is it gives us a picture of the big story of the Bible. It gives us a big picture of how our life fits into the God story. How OCC fits into that story. How the world fits into that. You see, there's a lot of people, even a lot of Christians in our world who believe that there's a sense of ultimate pointlessness in their careers and child raising and in schooling, because ultimately what happens now doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. Because eventually you're just going to go off to heaven, and then this world gets burned up. It's going to be junk. What's the point of changing the oil if the truck's going to go over the cliff? There's an old saying that says, you know, no one ever washes a rental car. You know, if you rent a car, you're not going to get it washed because it's somebody else is looking after that. That's often been applied to housing in poor urban neighborhoods. You know, people will drive through certain sections of town and say, why don't people take pride in their property? Why don't they mow their lawns or paint their houses or fix their screen doors? And now there's a whole variety of reasons why that's so. But one of the key issues is that in many neighborhoods, almost nobody owns their property. It's all rental property, and we often treat rental property differently than we treat our own. Now, what happens when we treat this world as rental property? When we view things and say, this world's not my home, I'm just passing through. And what's the point then of cleaning the carpets, or caring for children, or dispensing medical care, or standing up for those who have no voice? I want to show you this morning that God's picture of what happens after death and heaven is much bigger than we often think. And this world is not something we're just passing through. Heaven is actually just a temporary stop on our way back to earth. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 21. Just a side note. It's the book of Revelation, singular, even though there are many revelations in it, just as we have the book of Psalms, plural, but each psalm is an individual. So Revelation 21. And so John has this vision. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Three things I want to note about this passage. First of all, in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. We often drop off that phrase, the new earth. When we think about the future, when we talk about heaven, talk about going to heaven, we forget about that second line. It's the new heaven and the new earth. The second thing to note is the direction. Look at verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. There's nothing here about, you know, I'll fly away someday, or God somewhere in outer space has prepared a place. We don't read about any blasting or jumping up and down, but heaven, the new earth comes down from God. Third thing to note is a repetition of this word new. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The old earth, old heaven and old earth had disappeared. Verse 5, I am making everything new, the one sitting on the throne says. You know, back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, as surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so you'll always be my people with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. And so what we look forward to as followers of Jesus, as Christians, is not some ethereal heaven or some place far off where we float around bodiless, but a renewed universe, a new heaven, a new earth, set free from the impact of sin and the curse of the fall. That's not what we're facing right now, is it? Because, you know, what Paul writes in Romans 8 so describes our world. With eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up till now. All of creation longs for redemption. All of creation longs for that to be renewed, to be remade back to what God's intent was from the very beginning. See, new heavens and new earth are not just a replacement, something totally different, as if God's going to scrap his original creation and start over from nothing, but a renewed heaven, renewed earth, a regenerated, a transformed, purified and purged from all sin and imperfection and all the stuff that we've done to mess it up. A place of no more pain, no more sin, no more death. And I think we can see some of that as we recognize that all of this is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, unlike the Greeks, as I mentioned earlier, who taught that we're eternal souls that are trapped in physical bodies now, from which we hope to be released one day, the Apostle Paul teaches us that one day our bodies will be transformed, renewed, not abandoned. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be transformed from humiliation to glory, from corruptible bodies to incorruptible bodies, from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. And we understand some of that when we look at the resurrection of Jesus. The same Jesus who died on the cross, was buried, came back to life, but he didn't come back like a ghost. We read in Luke 24, Jesus is talking with his disciples. He says, why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, he says. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me. Make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Jesus' body was different. It was transformed. He could no longer be killed. He had other properties. He could enter closed rooms, but he also ate. Same Jesus, and yet different. The same earth in the future, and yet different. Here in Revelation 21, John gives us three metaphors or three images which describe some things that we can expect in the future, or what this renewed life, what this new heaven, this new earth is all about. The first is a picture of marriage. The first three verses of Revelation 21. You know, John sees the new heaven, new earth, the old had disappeared. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Marriage is a metaphor or a symbol, an image that is used throughout Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to describe the relationship between God and His people. In the Old Testament, there's multiple occasions where God calls Himself the husband of His people Israel. The people of Israel are His bride. And you can read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, and you'll see those images and that metaphor over and over again. And our relationship with God is supposed to be like a marriage, but not a marriage like some of you have experienced. The marriage from hell with screaming and fighting and disappointments and woundings and unfaithfulness. But rather a marriage that's full of intimacy and love and support and protection and celebration and faithfulness. And that bride that the New Testament and the Old Testament describes is the people of Israel, the people of God. Not just us as individuals, but us together. We're betrothed, is the biblical word. We're engaged to Jesus. And what do we do during this period? Revelation 19:7 says, let's be glad and rejoice. Let's give honor to Him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and His bride has prepared herself. Life now involves preparing the bride, preparing God's people, preparing all those who are followers of Jesus to be ready for that wedding day. Now, those of you who have got married or have got family members who are married, you know the preparation period goes on seemingly forever at times. Now, some people get engaged and it's 2 years, 3 years in some cases, and it's all this focus on preparing. But a lot of that preparing is at one level. God's call on us is to prepare the bride. And if you're a counselor, that's to prepare the bride. If you're a small group leader, that's to prepare the bride. If you're a worship leader, that's to prepare the bride. If you're involved in discipleship, if you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you pray and intercede, what are you doing? You're preparing the bride for the groom, for the wedding feast. Another thing about this text, I heard a shout from the throne. This is verse 3. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they'll be his people. God himself will be with them. And that should bring an echo to your thinking of the prophet Isaiah that then Matthew records in Matthew 1. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has been Emmanuel in so many different ways throughout the history of Scripture. He was Emmanuel to the Jewish people in their wanderings through the desert as they moved out of Egypt. He was with them in the cloud and in the fire. He was Emmanuel to the Jewish people as God laid out and described his presence in the very Holy of Holies. But then most particularly, God became Emmanuel as God the Son, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. God is Emmanuel when he puts his Holy Spirit in the heart of each person who begins to follow Jesus. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God with us, of Emmanuel, is future. Notice in Revelation 21, it doesn't say that we will be with God, but rather in chapter 21, verse 3, it says he will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, Mike, you're making a pretty fine difference here. What's the difference between our being with God and God being with us? There's a world of difference. When we die, we go to be with God. Yeah, yes. But Paul says there's something else happening. Philippians 1:23, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I can continue to live. But if our ultimate destination is not to be with God where God is in heaven, but rather God bringing this new heaven, this new earth to earth. And John begins to play with that and reflect on that. And he gives us these images, this image of intimacy, of marriage, as God comes to us, speaking about fidelity and intimacy and love. But then he switches gear a little bit and uses the metaphor of the city. I saw the holy city. This is Revelation 21, verse 2. The New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the lamb of the wife of the lamb. He takes me in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and it sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. And the city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates, and there are 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and all of them, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel talked to me, held in his stand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And when he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its height and width and height reached 2,220 kilometers. Now, as I read that, some of you are thinking, that's terrible. Eternity in a city? You know, my whole goal in life is to escape to the country, to get away from the city, to get away from all of that, to get away from the congestion. And some of you, when you go on vacation, you look for the most secluded spot you can find. You don't want to go to a crowded beach. You want to go to a secluded beach. Or you want to go hiking by yourself or camp in the woods. But our eternal home is not an eternal retreat where we're just alone and we go off all by ourselves. Unless you plan on spending eternity in hell. We'll get to that next week. The future of the Christian is a city. And instead of escaping the city with its grit and congestion and grime, the city of God comes down from heaven and crashes into the city and transforms it. The city heals the city, renews the city, becomes the dwelling place of God. You know, it says when he measured it, it was 12,000 stadia, which is just over 2,200 kilometers. That's symbolic. You think of perfect cubes. In the Old Testament, the perfect cube was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the high priest would go to meet with God one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, we got this huge city, this huge cube, giving space and freedom and liberty, this enormously expansive space where God is. God dwells. See, we run away from the city to find God because the city's shot through with crime and pollution and noise, and we find it hard sometimes to connect the busyness and all the details of life with what happens on a Sunday with Monday and Tuesday and all that. But one day God's going to bring it all together in his new heaven and new earth. Our calling isn't to run from the city. Our calling from God is to be forerunners. Forerunners of what God's doing. Be part of God's healing the city, of God's transforming the city. And that's why we often talk about and pray for our city. Because ultimately God's going to dwell in a city. He dwells in the Jerusalem in heaven now, but a new Jerusalem that's going to come down. Verse 12 of Revelation 21 talks about the city wall being broad and high and with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on the gates. He asks the question, you know, who are these guys? These names of these apostles and the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Have you ever thought about who those Old Testament patriarchs were? Or those New Testament apostles were? You know, there's some incredibly obscure people there. Anybody say anything about Issachar and Zebulun, Gad? You got details of their life right on the tip of your tongue? Or what about New Testament? Bartholomew, or James the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus. Those were 12 of the New Testament apostles. None of them, as far as we know, had a speaking role. You know, we got a potted plant on our windowsill, and it had as much of a speaking role as any of these apostles did. You know, they were obscure. We know nothing about them. See, to be a resident of heaven doesn't mean you have to have all sorts of stuff written about you. You could be obscure. But if you're a child of God, that's where your residence is going to be. Not only were some of these folks obscure, but some of them were really messed up. You look at Old Testament patriarchs. There's murderers there. There's fornicators there. There's habitual liars there. You look at the New Testament apostles. There's cowards there. There's traitors there. And what part of what that means is to walk along in the gates or through the gates of heaven, through the gates of the new Jerusalem. To visit the city of God is not to visit some great hall of fame where you and walk by and we marvel at the deeds and the activities of those who've gone before. You know, there's Michael Jordan sneakers or Babe Ruth bats or Jimi Hendrix guitar or Jonas Seilek's socks on microscope. No, we're going to be aware of all sorts of amazing things done by people we've never heard of. The new earth includes ordinary people. And ordinary people who have messed up, but who have exercised repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the only condition. You know, next Sunday afternoon we're having a baptismal service. And as I said earlier, it's not because these people have got their lives all together, they're perfect. No, it's because they're learning to walk with Jesus. Jesus has set them free and is setting them free. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things despised by the world, things count as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." I love that. God takes stuff that's nothing and uses it for His glory. No one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. God made us right with God, made us pure and holy, freed us from sin. If you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. On the new earth, we're not going to be bragging about our activities or our deeds or what we've done, where we've gone. We'll be bragging about Christ and His deeds. And that's really a bottom line statement. You know, because sometimes we get all confused about stuff and wonder, okay, who's going to be there in heaven? Am I going to see my grandfather or my second cousin three times removed or whatever, or my cat? Or heaven is focused on Jesus. He's at the very center of heaven. He's at the very center of the new heaven and the new earth. And if we can't focus, if we're not interested in focusing on Jesus, I'm not sure that we're going to be there. Because why would you want to spend eternity with somebody you don't care about? Heaven is rooted and grounded in Jesus. He's the light of heaven. One more metaphor very quickly. So we've talked about the bride, the city, and then the garden. Revelation chapter 22. "The angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and His servants will worship Him. And they'll see His face, and His name will be written on their foreheads. And there'll be no night there, no need for lamp or suns, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." The Apostle John, there's obviously using imagery that comes out of the whole stream of Scripture. You go back to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. There's a river flowing there. And we read about the tree of life that was present in the garden. You know, the whole book of Revelation, and particularly these chapters 21 and 22, are built on understanding the rest of Scripture. You can't understand what awaits us in the future unless we understand the sweep that's gone before. You know, God opens with creation, created to enjoy community with God in Revelation or Genesis 1 and 2, community with one another, community with all of creation. But then in Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and that messed up our relationship with God, messed up their relationship with each other, and destroyed the larger creation. In fact, that event that we call the fall of mankind was like a huge boulder thrown into a pond, and there's a ripple effect that continues right through to today. And it impacts all of society, impacts the animal kingdom and the ground itself, which groans under the weight of sin. And so what does God do with His broken creation? Does He say it's time to scrap the whole thing and just burn it all up and I'll just bundle into a new ball like a potter does with a messed up bowl and start all over again? No, He doesn't. He doesn't hand the victory to the evil one. He doesn't allow sin to have the final word. Instead, God embarks on a plan of restoration, and He chooses Abraham. And in Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, before he changed his name. Leave your country and your relatives and your father's family and go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make you famous. You'll be a blessing to others, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all families on earth will be blessed through you. And God, in those promises, is introducing the reversal of the fall, moving from the curse to an opportunity for blessing to come. And God creates a nation through Abraham, the people of Israel. And he tells his people to live for God and to model to all of the world, the rest of the world, what righteousness and goodness of God is all about. But again, Israel fails in all that. They mess up. And so what's God say? I'm going to scrap creation, start all over again? No. He sends them eventually into exile, but he keeps bringing them back. Prophets looked forward to a day when God's plan of restoration would come about. And Isaiah said that even though the tree of Israel would be cut down and reduced to just a stump, yet from that stump would come a tender green shoot, the Messiah. And that green shoot would grow up to provide the blessing, the flourishing, the shalom of God restored in all of creation. And one day that tender shoot arrived, and his name was Jesus. And he stood up in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he read these words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He was announcing that God's plan to restore creation was being put into effect through his own ministry. He was announcing the arrival of his kingdom, a kingdom that would restore blessing to his entire creation. And he called his audience, he called anyone he heard to repent, to turn from their autonomy, from their selfishness, and embrace the forgiveness that he offered. And that offer of forgiveness opened the way for healing and restoration, first for the individual who receives, and then through the individual spilling over into all of society, all of creation. And then we see our world with murders and bombings. And does God say, I'm going to scrap it all? No, he says, I'm still in the work of redeeming, of restoring the broken image of who I am in people. I'm going to restore God's broken relationships, restore people's broken bones, restore the broken city, restore this world from the ugliness of sin. Is that going to happen in the next 6 months? Probably not. But whenever Jesus returns and establishes and brings his new heavens and his new earth, that is going to be a restoration of all of creation. Yes, when we die, we go to this place called heaven. But that's a temporary spot. You know, one of the words that Jesus said in John's Gospel, he talked about, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the word that's used there in the Greek is actually a word that talks more about a hotel, a temporary dwelling place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because we know from the end of the book, he's bringing a new earth, creating a new earth. Notice that when John says, or records Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many rooms. King James did a lousy job with that. Because he said, there's many mansions. Now, you don't get your own mansion. Because when we go to heaven, when we go to be with Jesus, we're not isolated, separate beings. We're part of the broad community of the redeemed people of God. And there's not going to be a corner over here for one particular ethnic group or one particular denominational group or somebody else who's more expressive in worship than you are. Now, people, let's get used to it. Because creation, or the celebration of before God's throne, And yeah, we are going to worship. That's going to happen. It's not the only thing we're going to do when we're in God's presence, because God's word also tells us that we're going to judge the nations. And that sounds like pretty hard work, because when I look at the mess our world's in, I'm glad I'm not a politician and trying to sort it out. But somehow God has said, you guys, us who are followers of Jesus, we're going to be in that place where we judge the nations. But we do that together with people who are different. From every, what's John paint that picture in the early chapters of the book of Revelation? Men and women from every tribe and nation, from every tongue, from every group. And so there's going to be Ugandans there, and Kenyans there, and Ethiopians there, and Guatemalans there, and Aurelians there, and people from every place around this world. We're going to be there. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. And that's the hope. That's the reality of being with Him. And heaven is really about those deep desires, deep longings. Not the stuff that we often think is our deepest longing, but for joy and happiness and deep contentment of what God's going to do. And that hope of heaven really restores and refreshes how we live today. Because it's not I want to escape from this, but knowing that God created this and He's called us. You know, right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he told us how to pray. And He says, pray that My kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Bring in all of that. And you and I are agents of that. But ultimately, one day, God brings His new earth down to this earth, implodes it in, preparing the bride for life in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we think of what happens after this life, Lord, we struggle so much because there is so much stuff out there that is just not true about how we understand that. But we know that You're preparing a place. We know there's many dwelling places. We know that You're going to bring a new, create a new heaven, a new earth that's going to impact into this world. And so, Father, we know that that's not just off sometime in the distance, but You're already doing Your work of transforming things. And so, Lord, we look forward. We look forward most of all to being with You. Look forward most of all to being with You. Yes, we have renewed bodies. Yes, relationships of every kind are restored and renewed. And are perfect. Yes, we don't deal with temptation and struggles and weakness. But most of all, Lord, we look forward to being with You, to knowing You, to continue to grow in You, to know more and more, to understand deeper and deeper depths of who You are. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You just renew our vision of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.